Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and the first part of verse 19 is the topic of our message this morning, the more sure word of prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. I don't need to remind you that we are living in a day when the Word of God is frankly disavowed, openly repudiated, and generally discarded by the average person. And as a matter of fact, it's not only that, it's not a case of just ignoring the Word, it's a case of opposing the Word and violently discrediting it whenever the opportunity arises, so that the believer in Christ Jesus today is finding it more and more difficult to stay true to the Word, true to the one of whom the Word speaks. Therefore, this message is not inappropriate today, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. The Apostle Peter is one of those, of course, who has left his imprint upon the church, in more ways than one, perhaps. But in his two epistles, it is interesting to learn something of what this dear man was like, what he endured for Christ's sake, and the understanding that he had of the Word of God. His first epistle is given over, for the most part, to the matter of afflictions and how to bear them, trials, and how to endure them and come out victorious. But underlying all of this is the thought of a warning that these trials will come not only in the way of physical afflictions and other matters, but an opposition to the Word and to the faith of the believer, so that he need to be kept very close to the Lord. One of the suggestions that he makes in 1 Peter is this: but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. It's not only suffering for Christ's sake, but you actually share and become a partaker with him in the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, beloved, remember that when the afflictions are upon us, think not of them, but of the glory that is to come. But then when we pass from that into the second epistle, we seem to find that this movement within his heart is with regard to the Word of God. I'm just going to start for a moment at verse 12. And this is the preacher's excuse, beloved, for repeating his sermon. I've heard you say that about preachers. Oh, he repeats his messages. Well, so did Peter. Listen. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So don't be surprised if I speak again of something you've already heard. Anything wrong with that? No. You study the Gospels and you'll find that Jesus repeated himself more than once. And I've heard it said by those who should know that people do, well, this might insult your intelligence, but I've started on it, so I'll have to finish it. But the congregation doesn't get it until the 10th time. Now, beloved, that's no reflection upon the intelligence of the congregation. We are dealing with the Word of God. And the Word of God runs deep. And there are things in this book that we'll never comprehend. I don't care how many times you hear it. It's like the deep, deep sea. I remember the first time we came across the Atlantic. We got to a spot and the first mate was standing on the rail, by the rail with me. And he said, you know, he said, this is the deepest spot of the Atlantic right here. I forgot how deep it was, but it was more than 2 miles deep, as I recall. And he kind of chuckled, and I said, well, what's the amusing thing? Oh, he said, I remember. He said, I was coming across this same place, on a previous trip, and he said, I had a dear old lady standing next to me, and I made the same remark to her that I made to you, that this is the deepest part of the ocean. My, oh my, she says, we could be drowned here, couldn't we? I thought of the bathtub. Well, listen, beloved, a lot of us, if you know what I mean, we live in the bathtub instead of being on an ocean that's miles deep, and we can be drowned in the depth of the love of God, immersed in it to such an extent. And so he was making no apology for preaching again the same glorious truths. It was so easy to forget. So many trials that he'd been speaking of in the earlier epistle came along to make them forget. And so this is where he goes on. Now in verse 16, well, by the way, I will read this part. In verse 14 and 15, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, moreover, I would endeavor that ye may be able, after my exodus, the word that we had in Luke's gospel, the exodus, when the Lord Jesus spoke of his decease on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's not surprising, is it, that Peter should use this word? Because he'll make reference to it in a minute. And so that's why I thought I'd introduce it here. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John the Beloved, when he speaks of this same event, as we are going to take up in a moment, he says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This scene that we read, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before him, was indelibly impressed upon these men that were there, Peter, James, and John. And they beheld something of his pre-existent glory, I verily believe. And in that moment of ecstasy and joy, something happened to those men. And I'd just like to follow it through for a moment or two. And that is this. That many commentators have taken that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as a picture of the future. Now, if you remember, there were the company of men, the three men who represented those that were upon earth. There was Elijah and Moses who represent those that had passed on. And you remember that there was a distinction between the two men in that one had been raptured or translated and the other had died in a normal way. And then there was Jesus himself. And it was a picture, say they, of his second coming. For when he comes back, those that are redeemed will be with him. And he's coming back to those people that are upon earth. And so there was this thought. And I think that that's intensified if we take it one step further. For you remember that Peter said something. And then we read in Luke that he said it, not knowing what he said. But I believe there was a sense in which he did. He was flustered. The overwhelming glory, and now the anticlimax, and you know what an anticlimax is in your own lives. But he said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make thee what? Three tabernacles. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now then, if you follow through the order of events of the Feast of Tabernacle, a Feast of the Leviticus, starting off with Passover, and then Pentecost, and then trumpet, and then atonement, and then tabernacles, you'll find that the Jewish annual feast year, represented by these various feasts, it started with Calvary, but it ends with the millennium. And in the millennium, they were going to dwell in booths. Well, this is the word here, booth, really. So that I think Peter had an understanding also that this was a representation of things to come. And he said, oh, Lord, if it's that near, let's build your tabernacles right now. And this is where he didn't know what he was saying, because he didn't know what was to intervene. But, beloved, this is what he refers to, and I want you to follow through with it now. Now then, in verse 17 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, for he received from the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now then, And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. Now, in a moment, we just want to deal with that, but just for a moment, I want to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. We're leaving the Apostle Paul for a moment, and we're going back to this champion of the faith, as we understand him to be, in this closing epistle of his, and chapter 3, verse 16. I think that's the verse I want. Yes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now then, all I want to call your attention to here is this verse that speaks of God's word being inspired, but the proximity of it to his death. For in the next chapter he says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, for the time of my departure is at hand. Now here's Peter doing the same thing over in this epistle, talking about his exodus or his decease, and in company with that, he's talking about the more sure word of prophecy. Now don't you think it's something that we ought to listen to when men on the verge of death, who can see it coming like a shadow across the horizon, that it's coming and it's for them, that their one great thought as they end their life is not to retract, not to say, well, we've made a mistake, this is all foolishness, as people are talking today, but to urge his hearers and those who would listen to, those who had passed the word on, that the word of God is true. The word of God is inspired, it's God-breathed. And I love this idea of God-breathed because this word in the Greek, it's an unusual word, and I'm not going to try to explain it this morning, but in it you have the word pneuma, which you do know. God-breathed. And there's another occasion in the Bible when it speaks of God-breathing. And God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Now, beloved, when God breathed into this word, it became a what? A living word. And Paul is saying, I want you to believe this. I want you to carry this on. I'm going to be taken away soon. I fought a good fight for this truth, but I'm passing it on to you, Timothy, and I'm passing it on to others through you, and fight the good fight of faith. Now, Peter says the same thing, but here's the distinguishing feature of Peter. First of all, he is speaking about this word of God and things by way of experience. Well, we might ask before we go into that, how was Scripture given? Paul tells us, by inspiration. How did Scripture come? Peter tells us, by men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. You get that in verse 21. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now then, beloved, I want you to look at Acts 27, 15 and 17, where we have the translation of this same word here, move, but it's not the same in the English, and it's for that reason we want to look at it. Acts 27, verses 15 and 17. Paul is on a vessel on his way to Rome and they encounter a storm. And it's one of those storms that hit the Mediterranean many times. And it was a terrible storm called the Euroclydon. You'll see that in verse 14. Now then, in verse 17, but when they had taken up, that is the boat that they had had to bring in, they used helps undergirding the ship. Now that strange to us, but you know in those days a vessel was not too large, and the way they would keep the beams from separating or coming asunder was to put a rope down on one side and going round the prow of the vessel with that rope, they'd bring it up under the other side and then they'd lash it and tighten it and tighten. They'd repeat that all along the vessel so that this rope that Paul speaks about here as helps undergirding the ship is what it means. Strengthened by these ropes to hold it together. So you can tell what the situation they were in, that the vessel was threatening already to break, up. Now then, they did this lest they should fall into the quicksand, and they lowered the sail, and so were driven. Now that's just the word, so were moved. But you see, moved wouldn't be that descriptive and graphic. Now we go on to verse 27. I think it's verse 27. Howbeit, when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in the Adriatic. Now this is the word, driven. Now then, will you come back with that in mind to 2 Peter? And he said that these men of old that were writing the scriptures, this came to them not by a man, but by the Spirit of God. They were driven. They were impelled by the Holy Spirit. They couldn't help themselves, beloved. They just had to write. So this is their interpretation of the word, how it came. And it's now in the eve of martyrdom that both of them were to suffer, that they speak again of its greatness. And he says in verse 16, Paul, we have not followed cunningly defined, devised fables. Beloved, he could have written that for the day, couldn't he? What they're saying about this being a book of myths, of fables, of contradictions, of absurdities, of impossibilities, and all the rest of it. They go right down the line. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all the way through this portion again, this coming of the Lord was very deeply impressed upon them, and as was indeed their hope. So he's bringing it up again. Now, this is experience, you see, that he had had on the mount. It was only confirming the word. This was his testimony, his own personal experience, the testimony of the word of prophecy. Now he brings that in, but I want you to notice something. Really what we have in verse 19, where our text is found, is by way of contrast. I've had this experience on the mount, and I'll never forget it, says he. We saw his glory. But we have a more sure word than experience. That's what he said. Do we get it? It's wonderful to have experiences, but don't count on them. And Peter said, I've had this experience, and it was something I'll never forget, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Now, beloved, there is much on experiences today. But the thing for us to remember is experiences with all their blessings, with all that they might give to us, are nothing in comparison with the more sure word of God. And it's to this we have to take heed. Now, this book, this word in 19 needs to be transcribed a little. So I'm going to suggest you read it this way. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed in your heart. You see the connection? What comes in between is a parenthesis. Because I do not believe in my own mind that this other refers to the way it reads in the King James. Now, what we've left out is this. As a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Who is the day star? Will you turn back to Numbers, chapter 24:17? Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. Will you look at Luke 1:78? By the way, did you ever notice how Luke, or the translators of Luke, have given us awful long chapters in that particular gospel? Luke 1:78. through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us. Now will you turn to Revelation 22:16, almost the last verse of the book, the book, the entire book. I've got so many appendices here that I've got to miss them this morning. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now then, this is the verse, beloved, that the liberals take hold of when they deny the second coming of our Lord Jesus. They say, oh, this is a spiritual thing. The day star is going to arise in your heart. That's the way they treat it. But if we treat it the way I suggest to you this morning here in 2 Peter, by taking that as a parenthesis, and we'll deal with that in a moment, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto do you do well if you take heed in your heart. And remember that many times the word heart is translated mind. To keep this in your mind, what? Now the sure word of prophecy is as a light that shineth in a murky place. As a light that shineth in the smog. I don't know a better description of what Peter is trying to say here than the London fog. Well, you can call it a Los Angeles fog now because it's just as bad there. It's shining in the dark and murky place. But it's shining until what? The day dawn. And the day star arrives. Talking about the second coming of our Lord. That's what he's talking about. And beloved, when you come to think of it, isn't that just the length of time that we need the more sure word of prophecy? For when he comes, or if you want to put it a little more distinctly, when we go to be with him, the word of God, what happens? When I see him face to face, I don't think I'll need to look into the word. I'll be looking into the face. Here, I'm looking into what? The mirror. Right? Isn't the word of God a mirror? It's a mirror where we see ourselves. But then we shall see him face to face. So we have this sure word of prophecy that has been left to us. And we're to take heed to it. Now he goes on, getting away again, as it were, from the experience and from what he said about the cunningly devised fables, which other people have accused us of. He comes back to this, knowing first, in verse 20, knowing first that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Primo mentioned about the Pope this morning. So that gives me liberty to say what I want to say this morning. But this is the Catholic verse, that at least the verse of the Catholic faith, to show us that we can't interpret the word. It's not of any private interpretation. You must leave it to the priest. You must leave it to the church. This is their favorite book. But is that what it's saying? No, it is not saying that. This is what it's actually saying, and I'm going to quote again from another translation. For this prophecy was not brought at any time by the will of man, for no prophecy of scripture came into being of its own unfolding. In other words, he's talking here about, Peter is talking about the writers of this scripture. It didn't come through their mind. It wasn't what they thought of. They were the instruments used, but it wasn't their interpretation. They were the ones who wrote it. It's not of any private interpretation in that sense. How different, so limiting to a church or to a group of men. Remember what some of the old martyrs of earlier years endured for the sake of giving this scripture to the public? You remember those who have laid down their lives in order that the common man, the boy and the girl, could read it and find salvation. And what happened to them? They were burned at the stake because it was interpreted to mean that nothing but the church could take the scriptures and make them known. Beloved, we owe these people a debt. We seldom think of them. But these paved the way for the scriptures to be given to us. Now look at what's being done with those scriptures, which at such tremendous cost have been brought to us in our own language and mother tongue. I believe that these men have much glory to come, much honor and much blessing to come from the one who has seen what they suffered for his sake. Oh, I remember one of those martyrs. His name escapes me for the moment. I don't know whether it was. I would be wrong if I quote a name. But he was asked to renounce this Bible and this Christ. He says, for 86 years he has been faithful to me. Shall I give him up now? Can't we say something like that? Not quite 86 years, perhaps, but we have known something of the faithfulness of God and the truth of the prophetic word. Shall we give it up now? This is what Peter is driving at. These people, you remember, if we get this picture right, Lynn, as I see it, this, I believe there is a time coming, if it's not already here, when these epistles of the circumcision, that is, those that were written by John and James and Peter, will be invaluable to the circumcision today, to the Jewish nation. When the church is taken away, even supposing you are taking 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, as what we mean when the church is taken away. What good is it to anyone living at that day to read Colossians and Ephesians and to read Thessalonians after the church has been taken away? What good will those books be? What will these people need that now have to face the tribulation? Now read these things in the light of this. Listen to Peter in his first epistle. It says you've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, who are being guarded. Think of people reading this after the church is gone, and who are confronted now with the 7 weeks, or the 7 years rather. Are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though even now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold trials. Now what's the reason for these manifold trials? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom have not seen ye love. Don't you see how appropriate and applicable these verses will be to people living at that time who belong to Jewry, who are looking for their Messiah? Do you suppose that for a moment the tribulation period is going to be a light thing? How many people will die then for their faith? We'll never know until we get the other side. And here Peter is, by the Holy Spirit of God, I believe, giving us just as, listen, beloved, when you go back into the history of the scriptures from the day of Pentecost on, how is it that we come to see that at a certain point in history, certain great truths have been brought back? This book was written, and after the first century was there for all to read, but it was not until Martin Luther brought us back the glorious truth of justification by faith that it became something that transformed the thinking of the world, the religious world. Up until that time, it had been a justification by works of the law. Now this man extricates Romans from its position and shows that it's no longer that. It's by faith. You remember what he endured for the sake of his belief? And there are other beliefs that have been lost in the centuries of gone that have been slowly but surely brought back to us. Now, I'm suggesting that just as these other scriptures have been brought to light and to bring a new meaning, we've all been reading Peter, James, and John throughout the years, but these are going to have a particular message to those in the tribulation period, I believe, and in the 3.5 years that are preceding that, and it will forewarn them and forearm them against these things that are coming upon the earth. And so he is saying, in the light of all these things, beloved, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I'm just going on into a little more and then I'll let you go. And that's in chapter 2, he goes on. This prophecy, this word that came not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now this expression, damnable heresies, is destruction or destructive heresies. Are we living in a day when destructive heresies have been brought in? What is it going to be like a little later on, dear? The movement afoot, which has been going on for some time, I'm sure. But now the movement is, let's have a little bit of the good out of Buddhism, let's get a little good out of Confucianism, let's get a little, until you've got a potpourri of all the, is that the right word, you ladies? Until we have a stew, that's better. Until we have a stew of conglomerate religious belief. One world, one faith, one church. What sort of a church? God deliver us from it. Now, Peter is speaking here. He says, they are bringing damnable heresies or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, listen, beloved, let me give you a little clue. Look at me. That's a thing for a preacher to say, isn't it? But I'm a heretic in the eyes of some. But I deny it on this ground, that heresy here, when you speak about linking me up with a damnable heresy, I'm going to be, I'd almost use that word again, but I won't. I'm angry, because never in my life have I done what this says here. And the heresy that is mentioned here in the last times particularly is to deny the Lord that bought him. Now let me tell you, the mystery that we believe in, the truth that we believe in, the truth of the one body, it does not deny the Lord, it exalts him and puts him in his proper place. So I'm not a heretic. And I resent the idea that I am. And furthermore, these heresies are going to bring upon those that believe them swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. And the word is also translated lasciviousness in other parts of the scripture, we're told. And by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. And so he goes on right throughout the rest of his epistle. Beloved, we're living in a day when we need to really hug the word of God to our heart. We need to have our hearts, as he said here, absolutely engulfed by the word of God, if we're going to offset the temptations, the trials, the difficulties that may even come to us. But for those particularly who will live in that short span of time between the taking up of the saints and the coming of the Lord and this intervening trial, the last week of Daniel 9, the last of the 70th week, these people are going to need something. They might turn to the epistles for comfort, but it is no guide to them because the church will have gone. So those verses will be obsolete to them. But here is something that God has left, and so will the book of Revelation come in handy too. Because these are the things that will be coming upon the earth. And the whole thing of these two men, as they come to the end of their life, knowing these things, they're saying there's only one antidote, there's only one real panacea for all the ills that are coming upon the world, and it's the Word. The Word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Thank God for it. Men have laid down their lives in order that we might have it, and let us lay down our lives that men might hear it. For that's the purpose of our redemption. Not only that we might be saved, but that we might be witnesses unto the Lord, not only for salvation to those that we might be used to bring to him, but to develop within them the glorious truths of the Scripture. For only thus can they grow and become strong. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we commend to thee thy word, unsullied, unbroken, unspoiled in its essentialness, but sometimes marred by the vessel through which it flows. We humbly pray that this shall not be so this morning, but rather shall it have that glory which is its intrinsic glory, and be in our hearts today and in the days to come, strengthening us, confirming us in the faith, and we'll give you the praise, because all this will be to the glory of thy great name. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.